Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Just to explain the subject this evening, Jesus the Messiah. That would be the title that I would give to it. A few weeks ago I was asked to give a study on Jesus, prophet, priest and king. And it's often occurred to me that the expressions prophet, priest and king are linked together in our sayings, in our vocabulary, in our hymns, but I never see them quite linked together in the Bible. I don't see any scripture which ties these three titles of Jesus together. And when you think of them, sometimes they may appear to be unrelated. But as I was searching through the scriptures in preparation for this talk I was asked to give, it appeared to me that the three titles met together when we consider the title of the Messiah. Now, I'm not saying that they're all there in the Old Testament believers' idea of what the Messiah was. Certainly, they expected the Messiah to be a king. I believe also we have indications that they expected the Messiah to be a great prophet. I'm not sure that we have any indication that they expected the Messiah to be a priest. Nevertheless, as you look at the references to the fact that he was a king and a prophet, you find that this idea of the priest is tied in as well. And so those three titles come together this evening as we consider Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, or if you like, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. That's a Hebrew word, and the equivalent Greek word is Christos, which of course is translated Christ. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, I just want a few readings to give us the background to what I want to speak about. Then a blind and a dumb demoniac was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now over to chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 9. And this is the occasion when Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Messiah, riding on an ass, a week prior to his crucifixion. And in Matthew 21 and 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when you go down to verse 15, you find that afterwards in the temple, the children cry the same thing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Over to chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 41. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, saying, "Who do you think, or what do you think of the Messiah? What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The Son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet.'" And one more in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Now that quotation we just read in Matthew chapter 22 came from Psalm 110. When you come to Hebrews chapter 5, you find in verse 5, "The Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And he says also in another place, 'Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" And that other place that's referred to in verse 6 happens to be once again Psalm 110. And now can we go back to Psalm 2. Now as I mentioned, the word Messiah is simply a Hebrew word meaning anointed. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and sometimes prophets were anointed. Anointing was a ceremony where a person took oil and poured it over the head of the person who was being appointed to his position to signify that that person now had the right and the responsibility to carry out the duties required of him by his position. Specifically, it refers to the king. The king of Israel was the Lord's anointed. Time and again you read of kings being anointed with oil and referred to as the Lord's anointed. Priests also, we know from the details given to us in Leviticus, priests also were anointed with oil when they were appointed to their position. And you do get some references even to prophets being anointed with oil. Firstly, let us consider this idea of the king, because that really is the prominent one when we think of the idea of the Messiah or the anointed one. You can go way back to the time when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons. And concerning the tribe of Judah, or Judah his son, who was of course the forefather of the tribe which followed bearing his name, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And there is a clear statement that the leadership or the kingship within the nation of Israel was given to the tribe of Judah, and to the leader of this tribe, or to a leader who came out of this tribe, was to be the obedience of the people. Now as you move along, you find that David was one of Israel's greatest kings, the greatest of the early kings, and David was a member of the tribe of Judah. And when he was established on his throne, God brought to him this promise, which is a development of the promise that was given by Jacob back in Genesis 49. God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now there is a development of the previous thought. The kingship now is to be centered not only in the tribe of Judah, but it narrows down to one particular person within that tribe, namely the person of David, and his kingdom is to be one that issues in an eternal kingdom. And God also says to David, concerning his son who was to reign after him, that "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God says that of the king who was to belong to the Davidic dynasty. God would be to him a father, and he would be to God a son. Every Davidic king, in a sense, was God's son. Not literally, but in a sense he was God's son. He was a person appointed, as we read there, who was to rule in a special relationship with God. God's rule was to be directed over his people through this particular representative. As a result, the Jews looked upon this particular prophecy as an indication of the great David, the greater son, the great descendant of David who would reign, the Messiah, the anointed one. And they therefore looked upon the Messiah as being one who would be, in a special sense, God's son. The hope of the Jews right through the Old Testament into the New Testament times was for a Messiah who would belong to the tribe of Judah, belong to the dynasty of David, and who would be, in a special sense, God's son. And that's why it is that when Jesus was before Caiaphas in his trial, or mock trial, the Caiaphas said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Meaning, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Because that's the Messiah that they are expecting. And Jesus said, "Yes." And immediately Caiaphas accuses him of blasphemy. But that is consistent with the Old Testament hope as it came down through the tribe of Judah and through the family of David. That's why you have so many psalms which are called messianic psalms. That is, they are psalms which were written by David, or concerning David, or concerning one of the kings of Israel. And these psalms express the greatness of the king who was ruling in the name of God over the people of God. Now the language of these psalms, I believe, although it originally applied to the particular king who reigned, and in most cases that was David, the language is so extravagant that it reaches its full expression only when you apply it to Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that Psalm 2, for example, and Psalm 110 that we've quoted from twice already, those psalms are quoted frequently in the New Testament, because they in a special sense expressed the Jewish hope for the great Messiah. And the New Testament writers saw that hope fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But in their initial writing, I believe those psalms were written of an actual king, most likely David, who reigned in Israel in times past. Because this king, in a sense, was also God's son, as we found from that reading I gave you in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now Psalm 2 is a psalm of victory, and the most likely occasion on which it was written was to celebrate the coronation of a king, most likely David. We are not told at the introduction to Psalm 2 who wrote it, but in Acts chapter 4 verse 25 we are told that David in fact was the writer of this psalm. The psalm opens as the psalmist looks at these enemies who are challenging the rule which God is exercising through his king. "Why do the heathen conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," notice that, the king, "saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." This is a picture of the nations not accepting the rule of God, which is exercised through his chosen king in Israel. And they're flexing their muscles and they're going to say, who is God? And we are going to defy him. And the psalmist says they're wasting their time flexing their muscles in front of God like that, because God considers their puny show of power laughable. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God says, your show of power is nothing. My king I set on Zion in Jerusalem, and this is my king through whom I exercise my rule, so don't think that you can come and fight against me. Therefore in verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. A reference, no doubt, if it was to the coronation, that here on this very day, when the king was crowned king, he was by that very act brought into the special relationship with God, where in effect he was God's son, living in the special relationship which existed between God and his representative king upon the earth, as God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, since the king is God's son in a sense, who exercises God's rule upon the earth, who can withstand his conquering power? Ask of me, says the Lord in verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Don't worry, I am all-powerful, says the Lord, and I work through my anointed. And so he returns the challenge to the rebels, and he says, don't go trying to show your power in the face of God. Rather, he says, submit to God, because against this all-powerful one you cannot win. Therefore, in verse 10, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Every victory that every Israelite king, every Davidic king had in the Old Testament times was a foretaste of the greater victory which the great Davidic king, the Messiah, would one day have. And that's why they praised their king so lavishly. But as I said, the fulfillment of their words literally is not found in the time of the Old Testament. It's not found in the experiences of those kings themselves. It's found only in the Messiah. And yet those Old Testament people never lost hope. They still looked for that glorious day when the greater David would come. And time and again you have references to this greater David. Another one of the Psalms says this, Thou hast said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. And that was a psalm written not by David, but by a man called Ethan. But the hope lived within his breast that God would bring this greater David. And you go over to the book of Isaiah, and you find there that we have a reference to an offshoot of the house of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. A reference again to this one who's going to come from the house of David and rule over his people. You move over later on into the book of Ezekiel, and you find that this ruler is actually called a greater David. And when you come to the New Testament, it's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Even when he was about to be born, when the angel made the revelation to the mother of Jesus, the angel said that this child shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's why the Messiah was always looked upon as the son of David. So when Jesus came and healed that man that we read of in Matthew chapter 12, the people said, truly this one must be the son of David. This one must be the Messiah, because he's doing these things that the Messiah was going to do. On another occasion we have a couple of blind men. They called out, Son of David, have mercy on us. You are the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to be one who would heal the blind and raise the dead, and they called out to Jesus claiming his messiahship as the basis on which they could get his healing power. You move on later on and you come to the reference that we had there to the entrance into Jerusalem. Hosanna again to the Son of David. And even the children in the temple, the Son of David, it was the Messiah, the King, he had come. That's why we find in the reference to Jesus' argument with the Pharisees that he goes back to Psalm 110. Now, David wrote Psalm 110, and it was a psalm of victory once again, celebrating, most likely, David's conquest of Jerusalem. David wrote the psalm to be sung by the temple singers in praise of their king. The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. As if God is asking or inviting David to sit in the place of supreme power, because he now has taken Jerusalem and he's conquered his enemies. All the Jews recognized that psalm as being a Messiah psalm. And Jesus asked them then, this Messiah that you're hoping for, whose son is he? And they said, of course, the son of David. They all knew that. But Jesus said, you know that David wrote Psalm 110? They said, yes. Well, in Psalm 110, David says, Jehovah says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit on my right hand. Now, David is calling the Messiah his Lord. Therefore, the Messiah must not only be David's descendant, but also David's God. Indicating, of course, that Jesus Christ was both a descendant of David according to the flesh, but that he was eternal, being God. The answer they found impossible to bring to Jesus. They were struck dumb by his argument against them. When you come to the end of the New Testament, you find that it's all tied together again in the person of Jesus, who is there said to be both the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, the Messiah, the King. However, that Psalm 110, which is the psalm that talks about David's kingship, or the Messiah's kingship, also talks about David's priesthood, or if you like, the Messiah's priesthood, the anointed's priesthood. Because later on in Psalm 110 it says, you were made a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What was a priest? A priest was a person who approached God on behalf of the people. Melchizedek was a great king priest, back in the days of Abraham. Jesus' priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. It's not according to the order of Aaron. Because if it was according to the order of Aaron, it would be governed to one particular nation, and the priestly duties could be carried out at one particular place, namely the tabernacle or the temple, and it concerned only one tribe of that nation who could carry out the duties. But Jesus' priesthood is not according to that order. It's according to the order of Melchizedek, which is not governed to one nation, nor to one era, nor to one people or race. In other words, it's timeless and it's boundless. So that Jesus' priesthood, in being the one who approaches God on behalf of people, is one that is open to all people at all times, because it's according to the order of Melchizedek. And he can be now both a king and a priest at the same time, which is something which was not allowed in the Israelite system, because the king came from the tribe of Judah and the priest came from the tribe of Levi. But in Jesus, they are both together because his priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. But it's after the pattern of Aaron. That is, the system which operated whereby a priest was appointed by God. He offered sacrifices on behalf of people. He offered sacrifices for the atonement of sin, and thereby brought people into God's presence. And thereby he helped the people and interceded for them. In that sense, according to the Aaronic system, so Jesus' priesthood operated. It was after the order of Melchizedek, but it was patterned on the order of Aaron. But Jesus was not only a king and a priest, he was also a prophet. Now, a prophet was a spokesman for God. You can find the best definition of a prophet back in the days of Moses, where Moses was supposed to go and speak to Pharaoh, and Moses said, I'm afraid I can't talk well. He was making excuses. And God said, never mind, I'll send someone to be your mouthpiece for you. Aaron will be your mouthpiece. Or Aaron will be your prophet. Aaron will be mouth to you. You will be God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet. Meaning, Aaron would be his mouthpiece, Aaron would be his spokesman. Now that's what a prophet was, a representative, a spokesman for God. Jesus was the great prophet. We have this well illustrated in the opening verse of the book of Hebrews, where it says, in the olden days, God spoke to men through prophets. The prophets were God's mouthpieces. But now in these days, he speaks through his Son. So the Son now is the greater prophet, through whom God speaks and delivers his message to the people. Now it just so happens that the Israelites also expected not only a great king, but also a great prophet. And it goes way back to the time of Moses, where Moses said that one day God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and to him you will listen. That was in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And right through the time of the Old Testament, the people expected a prophetic figure to emerge who would be the anointed one of God to bring his message to the people. He was going to be a prophet in a very special way. He was going to be something of an extra special person. Now the Jews linked both together. The Messiah they were looking for was both a great king and a great prophet. And just as the kings of the Old Testament foreshadowed the Messiah king, so the prophets of the Old Testament foreshadowed the prophet Messiah. This is very well illustrated in the Gospel of John. You remember when Jesus had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew. That's John 6, 14 and 15. The two things linked together. They said, "This one is the great prophet who's come into the world." And immediately they wanted to take him and make him their king, their Messiah. You see the two ideas of the great prophet and the great king being linked together. And Jesus perceived that they were going to come and make him by force, make him king, and so he withdrew from them because it wasn't yet time for him to act in such a way. And when you come to the next chapter, in chapter 7 of John, this was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Here again, Jesus gave teaching which the people responded to very enthusiastically. When they heard all his words, some of them said, "This is really the prophet." The prophet could mean only one thing, capital T, V, capital P, prophet, the great one that they were expecting. And others says, "This is the Messiah. This is the prophet, this is the Messiah." The same person. But there were some who said, "Is the Messiah to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, that's true. And of course Jesus was from Bethlehem, but they didn't quite grasp that. They thought that he was born and bred in Galilee, when actually he was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. But the point of the illustration is that the two ideas of the great prophet and the great king are brought together in this one person, Jesus Christ. Now they're brought together in the person of Christ once again in the story of the two men who were walking to the village of Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. And they were joined by Jesus, whom they didn't recognize. And they said to Jesus, "Don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem these last few days?" And Jesus replied, well, I should go on to say that they then said to Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and in deed." Yet they said, "We expected that this one was going to be the one to redeem Israel." They say that all in one breath in Luke chapter 24. Again, you can see that the great Messiah figure they were expecting was to be a great redeemer, a great king who was going to give Israel the prosperity and victory that it expected, but at the same time was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. Now how do we put all these things together? We find now that Jesus is a prophet, a priest and a king. We put them together like this. The prophet is the one who reveals God to man. The priest is the one who intercedes between man and God so that man can approach God through him. The king is the one who rules. Jesus Christ is all three. He is the prophet who comes from heaven to reveal God to man and to make him known. He is then the priest through whom men are brought back to God. And once men are brought back to God, then Christ as the king rules them. Jesus didn't reveal the full details concerning his messiahship at the beginning of his ministry, because there were many people there who were very easily swayed and could have used Jesus' messiahship for their own political ends and got carried away with misguided enthusiasm, thinking that they were going to have political victory over the Romans. Jesus was pointing men to something deeper, and that was God's lordship in their own lives. And it wasn't until he got near his crucifixion that he then accepted the open declaration of his messiahship from the people when he entered Jerusalem, and later, of course, confessed it openly before Caiaphas. He was a king, he was a priest, he was a prophet, but in no case was he the sort of king, the sort of priest, or the sort of prophet they expected. The sort of king they wanted was the great and glorious ruler, the big army general. The sort of priest that they were looking for was the priest who would go to the temple and offer the sacrifices. And Jesus came and said, the blood of bulls and of goats doesn't cleanse from sin. The prophet they were looking for maybe was the great preacher. And yet when he preached to them, they said, some of them said, who is this? He's the carpenter's son. And they rejected him. They wouldn't have this man to rule over them, and nor would they listen to his words. Where has he got all this learning from? They said. He was not the sort of preacher, the sort of prophet that they expected. And that's true in a sense, because when you look at the person of Jesus, his kingship, his priesthood, his prophet position are all different from what we might expect. He was the king, but he did not come to lord it over men. He said, I come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He came as the king, but he was going to be the king who suffered as a suffering servant, submitting himself. He came as a priest, but he was not going to offer sacrifices of goats and calves. He offered himself. He was both the priest who offered the sacrifice, and he was the sacrifice which was offered. When you come to the prophet, he comes to announce God's will to man, to reveal God to man, but yet he himself is the Word. The Word has become flesh. So he not only makes the Word known, he is the Word, God living among us. In other words, when Jesus comes, the messianic age has begun. And it's attested to by the kingdom of God being established through the rule of Christ coming into the lives of men. His miracles showing that the Messiah was here, the King was here, come into his kingdom. And he invites men to enter his kingdom. But they do so only on his terms, because he is the King. And they come only through repentance and faith. And his triumph is going to be a triumph that comes only through suffering. People didn't understand it. The Jews found this a stumbling block. What? The great prophet Messiah, the great priest, himself dying on a cross, in shame and humility? Could this be the way? And they were stumbled by it, they couldn't understand it. But it was the way. It was only through suffering that he entered his glory. It was through suffering that he triumphed. And it was the resurrection that sorted it all out. That made the difference. They were confused and baffled. But then Christ rose from the dead. He entered his glory. And then men found that indeed the one whom they took and crucified, God made both Lord and Messiah. Jesus has come, and he is the great prophet. Peter and Stephen, in their early sermons recorded in Acts, both preach, this one is the prophet of whom Moses spoke, to him you shall hearken, and those who will not hearken to him, they shall be cut off from among his people, they shall be destroyed. He is the great priest. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he is the great king. This one they preach, Jesus, to whom men must submit and find that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And to him shall the obedience of the people be. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest and king, he's the one we present to you tonight as Lord and Saviour, and the entrance into his kingdom is through faith and repentance.